turning over to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 11, and reading through the end of the chapter, verse 23. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we pray what Paul was praying here about that spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that you would send that Spirit, your Holy Spirit, to reveal Christ to us, to reveal you to us, to help us to come to know you more deeply and to love you more deeply as we encounter your very word in this passage this morning. And so, O Lord, open our minds and our hearts. Prepare us to receive what you will give to us, and let us feast on your words. And Lord, I do ask that you would grant to me as your servant, entrusted with presenting this feast, with delivering this word, this message, that you would give to me clarity of thought, mind, and of speech, that the words I speak will be the very words you want all who are listening to hear, and hearing them to know Christ and to be strengthened in him for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be focusing this morning here in Ephesians 1 on verses 19 through the end of the chapter through verse 23, although the section that we're looking at more broadly is 15 through 23. We'll be putting the focus a little more on that second half of the passage, mostly because a lot of what Paul addresses here in the first few verses are in a way looking back at what he's already said in the first 14 verses of the chapter. So we'll focus on that second part of the section this morning. According to I believe it was a Pew survey done a few years ago, nearly 30% of Americans believe in astrology. They check their daily horoscope to see what it has to say to them, what the stars are reading about them on that day. They spend annually an astounding $2.2 billion on astrological practices and goods. I suppose, you know, palm reading and the tarot cards and all of the other things that go along with astrology. I don't remember, but I also happened to read somewhere this week that a certain percentage of Americans claim to see ghosts. And so there's a fascination with that other world, a world that's beyond the visible eyes, a world of spirit things. In her book, Strange Rites, New Religions for a Godless World, Tara Isabella Burton details her investigation into a whole slew of new religions that are meant to be spiritual but not religious. In other words, they don't want to have anything to do with any form of what's called organized religion, but they want to be in touch with this other world that they believe is there and exists. She actually writes about one group in the book that... I'm sorry, I have to chuckle with this one, that worship Professor Snape from the Harry Potter series, for those of you who are familiar with it. I kid you not, the love poems they've written to him, and they believe somehow he genuinely exists and has powers that they can benefit from. Wild. She also writes in that book about another group that during the... confirmation hearings for the Supreme Court Justice Brett Kavanaugh. They were meeting in a magic store in New York City to cast spells and pronounce incantations against his nomination, against his confirmation. Why such a rise in what have often been regarded as superstitions? And don't we live in a scientific age? Don't we live in a world that, a society that tends toward atheism and not believing in supernatural things out there? Why is it that people are turning to these new religions and the occult, and in significant numbers? There's been shown to be an especial rise among the group we call the millennials in turning to these things. Why is it that they do this? Well, at least part of the answer lies in their desire for some security, for a sense of being safe. They feel often powerless and overwhelmed. It was actually very appropriate that Elder Rosenthal made reference to access to powers in his prayer. We didn't talk about this, by the way, ahead of time. This was God's providence. Because, see, they're looking for access to power. They know that they can't walk into the Oval Office. They can't go into Congress and demand this, that, or the other to make them safe, to give them a sense of power. But they do sense that there's some spiritual world out there where they might find comfort and hope and the power to live. Now, you and I, as Christians, might not turn to new religions for comfort and power. We might not go out. As a matter of fact, I hope you don't go out and dabble in the occult and those superstitions. In the world of demons, I mean, I call it superstition, but it's part of the world of Satan and his cohorts. We might not turn to these kinds of things, but where do we turn? When we feel overwhelmed and powerless in this world, it is a big world. And we don't get what we want all the time. We can't control the direction of our society or of other nations. And the reality is that even as Christians, though we know the source of all strength and power, we turn to our own human means, our own devices, to find empowerment instead of turning to the true source of good power and strength for this life and for all eternity. Well, this next section of Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul turns our attention to the greatness of the power of God to comfort and to remind us that in Him, in Christ, we do have the strength that we need. We do have the power that we need to make it through this life and for all eternity. As Paul here in this first chapter of the letter rejoices over the many good characteristics that he sees in the Ephesian church, their faith, their love for one another, and as he describes it, their love for all the saints. I mean, you can imagine how they might have been supporting other churches and helping them as well as loving one another. In the midst of praising God for those good things among the Ephesian Christians, he also tells them about how he prays for them, particularly that God, by his Spirit, would help them understand the depths of who God is. And he highlights at least three things he asks of God. He says that he prays that they will know truly the hope to which they have been called in Christ. He also prays that they will genuinely understand the glorious inheritance they're being given in Christ. For those of you who were here or heard last week's sermon, we spent some time talking about what that is. But then the third thing, and this is our focus this morning, the third thing that Paul says to the Ephesians, this is what I am praying about for you, is that they would come to know deeply the greatness of God's power and might that is at work for their good and for their blessing and for yours and mine today. Look at verse 19. As Paul is revealing the contents of his prayer, he says there, part of his prayer is that they would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. The immeasurable greatness. You can't pull out a measuring rod or a tape measure or anything to figure out how much is this great power of God at work for his people. You can't weigh it. You can't measure it. You can't figure out its volume because it is immeasurable. It's unquantifiable. But look at how Paul then goes on to illustrate that power and how it is that it's at work. Verse 20, this power, this great might that is working for us is the same, he says, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in those heavenly places. The power, Paul is saying, that is at work, God's power at work for you and me, for our good. That power, he says, is resurrection power. And it's royal enthronement power. The power by which God raised Jesus from the dead and then seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is the power and the authority of God and his ability to make kings. In this case, to set the King of Kings on the throne of the universe. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment about what kind of power this is. I think a lot of times we read this, and Paul uses a lot of words in Ephesians 1. I was talking with the elders a little bit about it, and I said, I'm not going to give a technical lesson in what Paul is doing here, but I'm going to take a moment to say something here. The way Paul writes this passage is this. It's in a form that's described as colon. It's not exactly poetic, but there are a certain number of syllables in each line, and it was a form that was meant to be listened to and heard. It was the way they trained them to give speeches in that day. And Paul has very carefully crafted, especially the first part of Ephesians in chapter 1, so that by doing that, he is emphasizing the truths about who God is. And what happens is, as we read this, we're not going to be aware of it. It doesn't come across in English. And so we just see lots and lots of words. But it was part of that style of the spoken of speech in that day, of how you would write to so that people would hear it. And so he piles on all of these words, and he uses all sorts of words for power and the authority and the dominion. He doesn't just say one word, but many words. And so it's easy for us to just go, wow, oh my goodness, and be overwhelmed by how many words Paul uses. And so it becomes easy for us to gloss over what he's saying here. When he says that the power that is at work for your blessing and mine is the very same power by which God raised Jesus from the dead. What kind of power is that? Jesus is crucified. He's hanged on a cross. A spear is thrust into his side. Besides those holes in his hands and his feet and his side, just think of the likely damage to his lungs. See, the way you die if you're crucified is you suffocate, because after a while you can't expand the chest to get the air in. And then, of course, the brain doesn't get the oxygen it needs. And finally, the heart gives out and the brain dies. That's how Jesus died for you and me on that cross. He is truly dead. And when he's placed in the tomb, all of the processes of decay have already begun. And no matter how many pounds of ointments and spices Joseph and the women applied to his body, it's going to decay. Just imagine then what it would take to reverse all of those processes and all of the damage caused to the body, to the brain, and the other organs in Christ. For that body to live again requires a power that is able to bring back to full function every cell of that human body. And not only to restore the body to life, but as we see when Jesus is raised from the dead and he meets with the apostles and the disciples, this is a body that now can never die again. It's not a mere resuscitation, but he is alive and well forevermore. Yet it is truly that human body that was raised. Jesus goes to the disciples. He says, look, here they are, the scars. My hands, the holes in my feet and my side. He invites them to touch him. Luke 24. And right there in front of them, he even takes a piece of fish and he eats it to prove that he is genuinely a human being alive once again. That's the power of God at work for your good and mine. We who are in Christ. In the emergency room, doctors will work hard to resuscitate those whose hearts have stopped in the emergencies. And if it takes too long, they know that there will be brain damage. And even if they get the body functioning again on some level, that person might never again awake. But you see, the power of God is such that the very dead body of Jesus is raised from the dead and made genuinely, truly alive again, never to die again. It's resurrection power, and that's the power that God uses and puts to work to bring the blessing of Christ to you and to me. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead also raised him high into the sky as he returned to heaven from where he first came. Luke briefly describes the ascension at the end of his gospel and then more fully in Acts 1. If you check the calendar, by the way, this Thursday is Ascension Thursday. We're not really in the habit of celebrating these things of the church calendar formally, but it's good to remember that Christ not only was raised from the dead, he ascended to heaven. Paul says he was seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, Luke describes how God took him back to heaven to sit him on that throne, Acts 1. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. What does it require to lift a man off the ground into the clouds of the sky? There was a recent BBC article about the Royal Marines and how they are now using jetpacks to board ships. So in emergencies, or I suppose in battle, you've all seen them over the years. It's kind of like Iron Man. All of a sudden, you know, he's got the two controls, and they fly up with that jetpack. That's just to go a little short distance. And think of what it takes. Personally, I don't think I'd want that on my back and just envision it exploding with the fuel in it and what have you. But think of what it takes just to do that little bit. What Paul is saying is God's power is so great that in a far more mysterious and profound way, he lifts Jesus into the sky. There's no jetpack, there are no rockets, there are no ropes and pulleys, yet Jesus ascends into the heavens in order to sit at the right hand of God on that throne. That same power is what God uses to bring the blessings of Christ to you and to me, the Church of Jesus Christ. Are you ever afraid in life? Do you feel that powerlessness? Do you worry and fret? Are you afraid of the unknown? Are you anxious about the future? Do you worry what other people think about you? Go ahead. Make your book-length list of worries. Paul says there's resurrection power at work. There is the mysterious power of the ascension and of sitting at God's right hand, what God does with Jesus. That is what is at work for you and me. Paul didn't know exactly what anxieties you and I would have, but he knew that the Christians in Ephesus were part of a society that lived in constant fear of invisible powers. Not only did that world worship the pagan gods of Greece and Rome and other ancient Near Eastern gods, but many practiced and participated in the magical arts. It's not just for the Snapes and the Potters of this world today. It goes way back. We see Simon in Acts 8 in Samaria, who amazed the people. And Acts of Luke tells us that the people there called him the power of God that is called great. Well, in Ephesus, magic and the occult were perhaps even more rampant. It was everywhere. It was part of the way of life. In Acts 19, Luke is talking about the first visit when Paul comes to Ephesus and he brings the gospel to them. He explains in that story how these believers, as they came to faith in Christ, they renounced the dark arts as their hearts were changed. Acts 19, 18 to 20, also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know what the value of that would be. That's a lot of money, I'll tell you that much. Can you imagine that just the people who came to faith in Jesus in the city of Ephesus, just the Christians, that when they brought these books to be burned, they wanted to dispose of them, just theirs, were valued at 50,000 pieces of silver. How much more if you added up all of what was in Ephesus? But what was this magic all about? Well, as one author explains it, he says they were trying to manipulate through their charms and potions and incantations. They were trying to manipulate supernatural forces. They were concerned to satisfy them and please these invisible powers that they believed were all around them so that they could feel safe and secure and not powerless. See, things haven't changed then and now. It's no coincidence that Paul emphasizes so strongly the power of God using all these words and synonyms, following that pattern of ancient speech. Because the Ephesians would have been familiar with all these words. They would have heard them in relation to their understanding of this spirit world and the powers that are out there that are unseen. What Paul is doing is this. He's saying God's power shown in and through Jesus for you is far greater than any of these things that you fear. Verse 19 again, that you might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. You see how many different words about power and working he uses? The power toward us, the working, the greatness, the might. As one author translates it, he puts it this way for verse 19, that you might know what is the superabundant magnitude of his power toward us who believe in accordance with the effectiveness of the strength of his might. O Ephesian Christians, praise God, you don't need those magic arts. This is the power of God at work for you and me. As Paul continues to describe God's power worked in Christ, he says that God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In the rampant superstition of that ancient culture and their practice of magic and so on, the Romans especially were always looking for omens. They had a formal position. It was called the augur. And this was the person who would officially interpret naturally occurring phenomena to see whether they portended good or evil. Which way the birds were flying, or how the clouds were moving, or if they happened to see an animal they considered sacred, and on and on. They interpreted these as signs of fortune or misfortune to come. And so they sought for charms to ward off these evil spirits, and the evil they feared was watching them, even as those who are turning to astrology and other such religious practices for comfort and power. They felt powerless and lost in the world. They both fear and want to control an invisible world. And these powers, well, Paul is well aware of that world, the forces of darkness of Satan and his cohorts. There's no doubt that the devil was behind all of these practices because he knew it would lead the people away from God. But what Paul is declaring to the Ephesians, the truth he's seeking to bring home to them, is how much greater God's power is in Christ. Not one of those invisible powers even comes close to the glorious power of Christ. And if you notice, Paul says, not only is Christ above all this rule and authority and power, but he says that God has seated him above end of verse 21, or middle of the verse, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, why would Paul add that phrase? Why does he say that God has seated Christ above every name? Now, one way of reading that, and it would certainly be true, is this is his way of honoring Christ. His name is above all names. We use that kind of phrase, and we see it elsewhere in Scripture. He's to be worshipped and praised. But what Paul has in mind in this instance, what he's trying to get at is this. He's addressing one of the practices of that ancient world, where they would seek to learn the name of these invisible powers, because they believed that if you could name that power, you had control over it. Even cities would not necessarily reveal which god or goddess they followed, for fear that when enemies attacked, they could use that name and take control of that deity. What kind of a god or goddess is that? That's not one that's protecting anyone. And so what Paul is saying is this. Christ is seated at God's right hand above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. You can name any name you want. You can shout it, you can whisper it, you can sing it. Christ is greater, and no one can take control over him. He's seated in the heavenly places out of their reach, because he is over and above all. There is no earthly power, no heavenly power that can control or overpower Christ today or in eternity. He's saying to the Ephesian Christians, even this thing about names, dump it like you did all of those books and have no fear, because your God, your Lord, your King has a name above every name, and he stands above them all. Imagine the security that these Ephesian Christians were beginning to sense and to feel. That this God they now worshiped in Jesus could protect and keep them. Brothers and sisters, if you belong to Christ, you have nothing to fear, because his might is far greater, broader, and significantly more powerful, so that all of these seeming powers in the world we see and in the world we don't see are as nothing before him. He's the lion. They're just little house cats. And Christ has promised that he is with you now and to the end of the age. That's where our power is. That's where our strength is. That's where our comfort is. It's in our Savior. Well, to make sure his point isn't missed, Paul not only says in verse 20 that Christ is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, he adds this in verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. This is the investiture of Christ with resurrection royalty. This is his enthronement for eternity as the messianic king. We read from Psalm 2 earlier, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Those psalms are fulfilled in Christ. Paul is saying Jesus is now seated on the throne of heaven, and therefore the throne of all the universe. I mean, just think for a moment. You've seen the clips in news, or perhaps you've watched the programs that show when Queen Elizabeth was installed as monarch decades ago. Or just imagine what it's going to be like when the next king is placed on the throne of England. God himself has placed the Lord Jesus on the throne of heaven and the universe. Not only does Paul give us this image of enthronement, which is, in a manner of speaking, Christ's inauguration as king, he adds this, he explains that it is for the church, which is the body of Christ. I've been already saying that through the sermon, but here is where Paul brings that home for us, to assure us that all this description of the power of God that is at work in Christ in the resurrection, the ascension, seating him at his right hand, establishing him as that eternal king. Paul says it is for the church. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all those things to the church. God has exalted Christ above all powers, and he's given him to you and me. Jesus exercises his messianic, heavenly, eternal kingship for the good and the sake of his body, the church. Who are we? Who are we to deserve such a blessing? Who are we that we should receive such benefits? If we answer those questions honestly, we know that we deserve none of it. But this is why I like to call Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus a divine love letter, because here again, God is expressing his love for you who are in Christ. As Jesus sits on that throne with the authority and power given to him by God, he exercises his kingship as your monarch and as your representative. As Paul puts it in chapter 2, God has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Adam failed, but Jesus did not. He is now on that throne as the one who represents you and me. And so we can have hope and life. And now Jesus reigns from that throne. And as he reigns, he subdues hearts to himself. If you're here today as a Christian, the reason you get these benefits and blessings is that Jesus used his divine royal power to subdue your heart to him, to himself. He turned you away from yourself and turned you to him. He changed your heart so that you would embrace him by faith. And in his grace, he could give you all of his eternal blessings. And little by little, slowly but surely, Jesus the King, as he reigns on that throne, is building his kingdom, his church, as he promised he would. He's drawing men and women and girls and boys to himself, from every ethnic group, from every skin color, from every body shape and size, from every corner of the earth. And he's making preparation to return as the great and righteous warrior king who will root out all evil and all injustice and all unrighteousness. And then the kingdom of this world will become his kingdom forevermore. That's the one seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, for you and for me. That's the one who was raised with resurrection power. That's the one who was lifted up with that ascension power. That's the one who was placed on the throne at the right hand of God. And so don't look to yourselves. Don't look to superstition. Don't look to the dark arts or anything else. look only to Christ. In him, you're not powerless, because he holds all power, all strength, all might, all authority over all the universe. In him, you have all that you need to live and thrive and make it through this life, even in the midst of sorrow and suffering, until he comes again, and you and I will then see and taste his glorious power in ways that we can't even begin to imagine now. That's your Savior. Worship him. Look to him. Find your all in him. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we praise you and we thank you for the marvels of what you did for us in Christ and the hope you have brought us and the peace and the joy and the comfort, even in the midst of sorrows and suffering. And we thank you for your great might, the same power you used to raise Jesus and to seat him at your right hand. You are still using and working to draw us to yourself and to bring us to your eternal home. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for it. And we ask that you would help us ever and always to be conscious of your power at work for us, that we might take comfort, be filled with joy, and have the hope of Christ alive and well, until he comes again for us. In Jesus' name, amen.